Now may I urge you to turn with me in your Bibles to the 14th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 14. And I shall begin reading at verse 25 and read through to the end of the chapter. Speaking of the activity of our Lord Jesus at this point in his earthly pilgrimage, Luke writes, "Now there went with him great multitudes, and he turned and said unto them, If any man comes unto me, and hates not his own father, and mother, and wife, and children, and brothers, and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has wherewith to complete it? Lest haply, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all that behold begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build, and was not able to finish. Or what king, as he goes to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and take counsel whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him that comes against him with 20,000, or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a messenger and asks conditions of peace. So therefore, whoever he be of you that renounces not all that he has, he cannot be my disciple. Salt, therefore, is good. But if even the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is fit neither for the land nor for the dunghill. Men cast it out. He that has ears to hear, let him hear." Let us pray and ask God that by the Holy Spirit he would give us ears to hear these very searching words of our Lord Jesus. Let us pray. Our Father, we have just sung back to you the great truth of our need of the Holy Spirit's ministry, and we thank you for that wonderful promise that if we who are evil know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more will you give the Holy Spirit to those who ask you? And so we come asking that you would send your Holy Spirit upon preacher and listener alike, that together we may have ears to hear what our Savior has spoken. Come to us with grace and illuminating power, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I'm very conscious that in recent months, Pastor Cook has been opening up the book of Galatians in your hearing, and in those expositions, you are being reminded again and again and again that the only ground or basis on which hell-deserving sinners can ever find acceptance with the thrice holy God is that ground of the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. That God's work in Christ is the only basis on which sinners can find acceptance with God, and that the only divinely appointed means of appropriating that provision is faith alone. So you have been hearing again and again, it is Christ alone. It is faith alone flowing out of the grace of God alone. Now, without in any way contradicting, diluting, or undermining those cardinal truths of the gospel, There is another and parallel truth that we're going to consider this morning, and it is this. A true believer always becomes a disciple of Jesus Christ on the Savior's terms. That is, according to the Scriptures, the empty hand of faith that reaches out to take the offered Savior and the salvation that is in Him is always accompanied with an attachment to the person of Christ on the terms that Christ has given. So wherever there is faith alone, in Christ alone, based upon the operation of the grace of God alone, there is an attachment to the person of Jesus Christ Himself, an attachment on Christ's terms and not ours. And we turn this morning to Luke chapter 14 to see what those terms are according to the Savior. Now let me say just a word about the setting of this passage. In Luke chapter 9 and verse 51, there is a marked transition in Luke's account of the life of our Lord Jesus. In Luke 9 and verse 51 we read, "And it came to pass, when the days were well nigh come, that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem." At this point, the Lord comes under what we might call a sense of a holy obsession. He must go to Jerusalem, and he knows full well what will await him at Jerusalem, for we read in the 18th chapter of Luke's Gospel these words, verse 31, "And he took unto him the 12, and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all the things that are written through the prophets shall be accomplished unto the Son of Man, for he shall be delivered up to the Gentiles, and shall be mocked, and shamefully treated, and spit upon, and they shall scourge and kill him, and the third day he shall rise again." So when our Lord sets his face to go to Jerusalem, going to Jerusalem meant that he would undergo all that he must undergo to provide salvation for sinners. Our Lord's mind is filled with the things he must do to accomplish our redemption. And it's critical, as we come to the passage that I want to open up in your hearing this morning, to remember that if anyone's mind is clear on the basis of a sinner's salvation, it is the Savior himself. He's on his way to Jerusalem to die. To die under the black cloud of the wrath of his Father. He knows that there is no way to turn aside the wrath of his Father against the sins of his people except by his own death. And it is in that setting that our passage is set before us. Verse 25 indicates that whatever is said in this passage is not said to an inner circle of unusually devout disciples whom Jesus is seeking to raise to a higher level of Christian experience. According to verse 25, "There went with him great multitudes, and he said unto them," here's an indiscriminate multitude, at a period when our Lord's ministry is still very popular, and as the multitudes are thronging him, as his face is set to go to Jerusalem, Jesus turns and he speaks to them, and these are the words that he speaks. So much then for the setting of our passage. Now consider with me, first of all, the startling announcements of Jesus. The startling announcements of Jesus, verse 26, verse 27, and verse 33. The first is the impossibility of being a true Christian without supreme love and loyalty to the person of Jesus. The impossibility of being a true Christian, a true disciple, without supreme love and loyalty to Jesus. Verse 26, if any man comes to me and hates not his own father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Whatever he may profess, I will not own him as one of my own. He cannot be my disciple. Now, what is Jesus saying? Is he saying that we must come to a disposition of deep dislike, of loathing and detestation to father, mother, brother, sister, wife, and our own lives also? Of course not. This would contradict many other portions of the Word of God. We are called upon to love even our enemies. Husbands are called upon to love their wives as Christ loved the church. We are called upon to love our neighbor even as we love ourselves. So when Jesus said to the multitudes, if you come to him and do not hate, what did he mean? Well, the key to the answer is found in Matthew chapter 10 in a parallel passage and verse 37. Jesus is using a figure of speech, and this passage unlocks the meaning of it. Matthew 10:37. He that loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. Jesus is using an absolute for the relative. What he is saying is this. Coming to the Savior and embracing the salvation that is in him means that we are without reservation giving him a place in our love and in our loyalty that supersedes every other human relationship, even the deepest relationships in which love and loyalty are part and parcel of those relationships. Jesus is saying your love and your attachment to me in loyalty must be unrivaled by the deepest external bonds of blood and of nature. And so he identifies those natural bonds of blood and of nature. Father, mother, brethren, sisters, and one's own life also. That is not only an external bond of blood, but that powerful bond of nature, our self-love, and even that most mysterious bond of choice, one's wife. And he says, if you come to me and you do not see in me that which makes me worthy of an attachment of love and loyalty far surpassing all of those natural loves and loyalty of blood toward self, toward the choice of your life, husband or wife, you cannot be my disciple. And what Jesus said to that indiscriminate mixed multitude as he made his way to Jerusalem, he says to the people gathered in this building this morning, would you be Christ's disciple? Then the issue is this. Have you come to see in him that which makes him worthy of an attachment in love and loyalty that so far supersedes every other natural attachment of love and loyalty that it appears as hatred? Without it, he says, you cannot be my disciple. And why is it that this is true? Every true disciple, everyone who comes to true and saving faith in Christ, resting upon the righteousness of His perfect life and His obedience unto death. Why is it that they see in Christ one worthy of an attachment of love and loyalty superseding every other relationship? It's because of what the Lord taught in Luke and Matthew chapter 13. You remember the twin parables of the treasure in the field and the pearl of great price? He says, the kingdom of heaven is like. And then he likens it, on the one hand, to a man who is not seeking anything. He's just out plowing a field, and he inadvertently digs up a treasure box or an urn, and he finds a treasure. He buries it, buys the field at the cost of all that he possessed. He sold all that he possessed to have the treasure in the field. And then he tells the parable of a pearl merchant who spends his life tracking down the best of pearls, who, when he found one exceedingly beautiful pearl, he sold all pearls of lesser price that he might purchase that pearl. So whether we come to Christ in a sudden, dramatic intrusion of God into our lives like the man who finds the treasure in the field, or whether we come to Christ after a long time of searching and wrestling and wondering what's the meaning of life, what's the purpose of life, and through the preaching of the gospel we find the answer is in Christ. In either case, the common denominator is this. The man who found the treasure sold all that he had. The treasure became the dominant desire of his quest. And likewise with the man who was a pearl merchant. And so the kingdom is like that. Whenever the kingdom of grace intrudes upon a human heart, the Holy Spirit always reveals Christ in His person and in His work as worthy of love and loyalty surpassing every other attachment of love and of loyalty. And if the Holy Spirit has not so revealed Christ to you, all your claims to be a Christian are bogus. Christ says you cannot be His disciple unless you hate father, mother, brother, sister, wife, and your own life also. That's not some super standard set up by preachers. These are the words of the Son of God Himself. And this is why the Apostle Paul can say, as he does at the end of 1 Corinthians, if anyone love not the Lord Jesus, let him be accursed of God. And he ends the epistle to the Ephesians by pronouncing peace upon all those that love our Lord with a love incorruptible. As surely there is no Christian without faith in Christ, there is no true Christian without this attachment to the person of Christ with supreme love and loyalty. But then notice, secondly, he has another word about those who cannot be his disciples. And what is it? Look at the next verse. Whosoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And what is our Lord saying here? He's saying there's an impossibility of being a true Christian without a willingness to suffer in a life of obedient attachment to Christ. The impossibility of being a true Christian without a willingness to suffer in a life of obedient attachment to Christ. Whosoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, when the Lord spoke the words bearing a cross, what would that mean to a first century Palestinian Jew? The multitudes to whom he spoke, when they heard these words, bearing a cross, what would come immediately to their minds? Well, you remember, Palestine was under Roman rule. And one of the forms of Roman execution for slaves and for non-citizens was this horrible form of execution picked up from the Assyrians. One of the most cruel forms, if not the most cruel form of execution, crucifixion. So that an early first century Palestinian Jew hears, bear his own cross, they would think of a condemned felon, possibly already soaked with his own blood from scourging, bent beneath the load of a cross upon his back, making his way out to a place of shame, being an outcast from society. The word suffering of the most intense kind would immediately come to mind. And then he adds to that, indicating that he's speaking as a metaphor, that this person is not dead because he's still alive and he's to live a life of coming after me. That is a life of attachment to me in obedience, in which my words and my example become the pattern of that follower's life. And Jesus says, whoever does not bear his own cross, embrace whatever suffering will come in the way of obedient attachment to me, and commit himself to a life marked by coming after me, he cannot be my disciple. The words could not be more clear. They could not be more right angled. This is the term on which Christ receives true disciples. And then there is a third in our passage, and it is this: the impossibility of being a true Christian without a total surrender of all that I am and all that I possess to the person of Christ. The impossibility of being a true Christian without a total surrender of all that I am and all that I possess to the person of Christ. Verse 33 of chapter 14. Hear the words of our Lord Jesus. So therefore, whosoever he be of you, any one of you among this multitude that renounces not all that he has, he cannot be my disciple. Now the word renounce is the word found in the New Testament that would be used when you spoke of bidding farewell to someone, saying goodbye. In Luke 9 and verse 61, we have a use of this very same verb. And another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first suffer me to bid farewell, to renounce them that are at my house. It's used by Luke in Acts 18 and verse 21 of Paul bidding his friends farewell. And so the hearers of our Lord Jesus would understand very clearly what he was saying. Whosoever he be of you that renounces not all that he has, bids farewell to everything that is stamped with personal possession. One's goods, one's personal gifts and capacities, all that we are and all that we have. Jesus said, you've got to bid it all goodbye if you're going to be my disciple. Now, is the Lord saying, and does the rest of Scripture indicate, that no one was a true disciple unless he or she went down to the bank or went to a lawyer and relinquished title to every piece of land, to every bit of property, gave up talking about my clothes and my closet and my shoes? Of course not. Now, he made a very strong, specific requirement of the rich young ruler that meant renouncing literally everything he possessed, because he saw that that man's possessions were his idol, and he said, go smash your idol, then come and follow me, you'll have treasure in heaven. But the rest of Scripture does not underscore in any way that total actual relinquishment of title to every possession is a condition of discipleship. But it doesn't cancel what Jesus said. Whosoever renounces not all that he has. It's a disposition of heart in which I see in the Savior who poured out his life unto death, that one who is fully God and fully man, in whom all of the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily, I see that which is worth my saying, Lord Jesus, you who gave yourself to me to procure my redemption, I cheerfully, joyfully renounce all thought that I am my own, that my possessions are my own, that my capacities and abilities are my own, my house, my car, all that I am, Lord Jesus, I renounce it from the heart as being mine to serve me and to be the vehicle of fulfilling my selfish, self-centered desires. Lord Jesus, it's all yours. Whosoever he be that renounces not all that he has cannot be my disciple. Listen to the words of Spurgeon addressing these very words of our Lord. Last of all, we must make an unreserved surrender of all to Jesus. Listen to these words, and then he quotes them. Whosoever he be of you that forsakes not all that he has cannot be my disciple. It may come to this, that persecution may arise and you may have actually to give up all. You must be prepared for the event. You may not have to give up anything, but the surrender must be as real in your heart as if it had to be carried out in act and deed. No man has truly given himself to Christ unless he has also said, my Lord, I give to you this day my body, my soul, my powers, my talents, my goods, my house, my children, and all that I have. Henceforth, I will hold them at thy will as a steward under you. Yours they are. As for me, I have nothing. I've surrendered all to you. You cannot be Christ's disciple at any less expense than this. If you possess a farthing that is your own and not your master's, Christ is not your master. It must be all his, every single jot and tittle, and your life also, or you cannot be his. Then Spurgeon went on to say, these are very searching words, but I would remind you once again, they are none of mine. If in expounding them I have erred, I'm grieved that it should be so, but I'm persuaded I have not erred on the side of too great severity. I confess I may have spoken too leniently. The words of the text lay the axe to the root and are sweeping to the last degree. Count then the cost. If any one of you have taken up a religion which cost you nothing, put it down and run from it, for it will be your curse and your ruin. Is there any getting to heaven without this cost? No. But may we not be Christians without these sacrifices? You may be counterfeits, you may be hypocrites, you may be brethren of Judas, but you cannot be real Christians. The cost is unavoidable. It cannot be baited one solitary mite. God grant you may be enabled to submit to it. Thus the words of that great preacher of the grace of God, of the free salvation that is in Christ, underscoring the searching, shocking nature of these words of the Lord Jesus. I say especially to you young people, brought up in Christian homes, under Christian instruction, this is the issue with you, isn't it? This is the issue. You don't want to repudiate Christ because you know that's to go down the dangerous, dangerous road of standing, as it were, before the throne of God and asking God to judge you. You get close enough so that you feel half comfortable, but there are things in your life, ambitions, possessions, patterns of life, habits, entertainments, desires that you know, were you to get dead serious with Christ, they would have to go. And you don't want to let them go. You're not ready to bid them goodbye. Goodbye. And only take any one of them back if they come back through the pierced hand of your Savior as something safe for your soul and good for the advancement of His kingdom. You know that. And that's what keeps you back. The words of Christ, relinquish all that you have or you cannot be my disciple. It's not a problem of assurance. It's a problem of surrender. That's the issue. That's the issue. Hear the words of Christ as He spoke to the multitudes. Three startling words. He must have the supreme place of love and loyalty, or you cannot be His disciple. In attachment to Him, you must be willing to suffer. In a life of obedient commitment, you must be prepared to take up the cross and follow after Him. Thirdly, you must relinquish all that you have, or you cannot be His disciple. But then, from these startling words of the Lord Jesus, consider secondly the simple illustration of Jesus, verses 28 to 32. The simple illustrations of Jesus. For which of you? And then the Lord speaks about things that they would understand. Which of you desiring to build a tower? Towers would be built in a vineyard so that they could look out and see if there were predatory animals. Which of you intending to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has wherewith to complete it, lest haply, when he's laid a foundation and not able to finish, all that behold begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and not able to finish. Or what king who goes out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and take counsel whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him that comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other's a great way off, he sends a messenger and asks conditions of peace. So therefore, here are two simple illustrations. Now, commentators differ as to which aspects of the illustration should be pressed, but there's a common denominator. And here's the common denominator. Sit down first and count the cost before you build. Sit down and take counsel before you go to war. In both there is a calculated, deliberate mental activity. In other words, Jesus is saying to the multitudes at a period when it was popular to follow Him, I do not want impulsive disciples, merely emotional disciples, reckless disciples. I want thoughtful, reflective disciples. The issues at stake are too great for you to respond impulsively, emotionally, recklessly. If you begin and can't complete, there will be perpetual shame. Everyone who goes by your half-finished tower will say, hey, John began that thing, he couldn't finish, he ran out of funds. The guy never sat down and figured out how much for material, how much for labor, do I have it in hand, can I borrow it from the bank? And people will mock the man who begins to build and does not complete, or there will be humbling defeat in the case of the man going out to war. If you begin to build and don't finish, perpetual shame. If you go to war and don't win, you have the reproach of defeat. Jesus wants thoughtful disciples. He says to you this morning, sit and think. What will it mean for me to give Christ that place of supreme love and loyalty? Attachment to His person. Am I ready for that? For some of you it may mean risking the loss of a spouse. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul faced that very thing in the church at Corinth. The grace of God came and touched one member of the marriage, a relationship, and not another. And the person who's been converted, seeking to live a godly life, the other says, I want no more of this religiously fanatical person. I'm out of here. The cost may be the loss of a spouse. It may mean deep division in the family. Jesus said, I came not to send peace but a sword. I came to set a man against his father, the daughter against the mother, the daughter-in-law against the mother-in-law. A man's foes shall be they of his own household. Christ says he brings disruption into families. He can bring disruption into one's work situation where truly being attached to Christ, one must work with honesty and integrity, and to do so is to go against the flow of company policy and may threaten the job, whatever it is. It may be a relationship with someone who's standing before God is questionable. And you know that if you're a true Christian, you can only pursue a relationship with someone that is unmistakably in the Lord. But whatever it is, count the cost. Count the cost. Consider what it will mean for Christ to have the place of supreme love and loyalty. Consider what it will mean to take up a cross. That is, to commit yourself to a life of suffering for Christ's sake, for Paul said, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Jesus said, if they've persecuted me, they will persecute you. The master of the house, he's received persecution. All of his servants will receive the same. And to do so in a path of attachment, obedient attachment, following after Christ, taking seriously the example of your Savior in all of His various relationships, right down as Peter does, talking to slaves who had unrighteous and unjust and unkind masters, he said, be gracious in the way you relate to them, for hereunto were you called to follow in His steps. Who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed his cause to him who judges righteously. What does it mean to follow Christ? It means to take his example seriously. It means to take his word seriously. He said, my sheep hear my voice, and they are following me. We don't take the words of Christ lightly, but we take them seriously as the governing principle of our lives. Think about it. Am I ready for that? For Christ's word to go before me in every relationship domestically, every relationship in terms of my career, in terms of my place of work, in terms of my recreations, in terms of my entertainment, am I prepared to be dominated by the word of Christ? That's what it means. Think about it. Count the cost. Christ does not want impulsive, emotional, reckless discipleship. He wants thoughtful, reflective, considerate disciples who have faced His words, supreme love and loyalty to me, suffering in the way of obedience, and the relinquishment of all that you possess. There are the simple illustrations of Jesus. Now, very quickly, look at the sobering possibility described by Jesus in verses 34 and 5. The sobering possibility described by Jesus. Salt, therefore, is good. But if even the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It's fit neither for the land nor for the dunghill. Men cast it out. And these Palestinian Jews would have understood what he was saying in that setting. When the salt had been leached of its saltiness, it was good for nothing. It was fit neither for the land to be used to strengthen and fortify a path, nor for the dunghill. It wasn't fit to be mixed in with dung to be used as fertilizer. Men cast it out as unnecessary, useless refuse. All in the context of saying what it means to be his disciple. Because few things are more sad and grievous than someone who thoughtlessly takes up the name of Christ and attachment to Christ, but with the passing of time, they lose their saltiness. By degrees, they grow cold to the gathering of God's people. It starts with the prayer meeting, and then Sunday night service follows, and then sporadic attendance Sunday morning. Conversation never moves into spiritual realities. There's excuses for this and excuses for that, and things that had lost their luster begin to gain back their luster in terms of their entertainment, in terms of what they do with discretionary time. By degrees, the salt they seemed to have had loses its saltiness. Few things are more sad and grievous than people who've professed attachment to Christ in faith, who have perhaps even with joy spoken of forgiveness of sins, but they lose their saltiness, the sobering possibility described by Jesus. But then look at the sincere appeal with which the passage closes. The sincere appeal made by Jesus: he that has ears to hear, let him hear. You see, Jesus was not discouraging discipleship. He wants to make disciples. The very thing he told his own to do, Matthew 28 in verse 18, going therefore make disciples, Christ wants to make disciples out of this mass, this mixed multitude. He wants men to become his disciples, but true disciples. So he says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. May there be some among you who truly hear with the ears of the heart, and hearing my terms of discipleship, with all their heart say, Lord Jesus, in the light of who you are, in the light of what you've done for sinners, in this context, in the light of what you're about to do as you make your way to Jerusalem, and there at Jerusalem, submit yourself to the lictor's lash, submit yourself to the spittle and the jeering, submit yourself to the nails in your hands and your feet, submit yourself to the Father's hidden face and the outpouring of divine wrath. Lord Jesus, in the light of that, your terms are not unreasonable. When you say, I cannot be your disciple unless you have the place of supreme love and loyalty, Lord Jesus, here's my heart. Take it, capture it, bind it to yourself. And when you say that I must take up the cross and follow after you, Lord Jesus, I acknowledge I don't like suffering. I do not like rejection. I do not like social tension. But Lord Jesus, what is that for a few short years to be in your presence, in the presence of all your redeemed for all eternity? Lord Jesus, your terms are reasonable. And since I have nothing but what's been given to me, Paul said, what do you have that you've not received? Whatever I have of personal gift and talent, whatever I have of earthly possessions, it's all been given. Lord Jesus, it's safer in your hands than mine. And a time is coming when I'm going to leave it all, when I'm laid in the cold, dark earth. Lord Jesus, for your sake, for your honor, for your glory. These are reasonable terms. They're not unreasonable. Lord, I do have ears to hear your reasonable terms of discipleship. And with all of my heart, I embrace you on your terms to the end that you may have in me what you died to have in a hell-deserving sinner. And in that bond of union with Christ, he is ours and we are his forever. And what he is about to do in Jerusalem is ours for time and for eternity. and what He begins, He will complete. Jesus issues a sincere appeal that you become His disciple. Sitting here this morning, what's been the response of your mind and of your heart to this portion of the Word of God? We've looked at these startling words of Jesus, and they are startling words, but they are true words. And then we've considered the simple illustration of the builder and the warring king, which underscore the necessity of serious, reflective consideration of the terms of discipleship. The sobering possibility that we can be like salt that's lost its saltiness if we hastily, carelessly, on the basis of a mere temporary emotional response, say, "Oh yes, I believe in Christ, I belong to Christ," without counting the cost. And then the sincere appeal of the Lord Jesus, who appeals to you this morning. Do you have ears to hear? Then hear what the Lord Jesus is saying through His Word, calling you into attachment to Himself. And as you sit here this morning, if you can say as a true believer, "O Lord, though I fail in the outworking of my love and loyalty attachment to Jesus, though I fail in my willingness to suffer in the way of obedience to Jesus, and though there is in me a constant tendency to take back what I have given, Lord Jesus, You know that these terms have been met in my heart." Can you say that? If you can, it's grace that's brought you there, and it's grace that will keep you there. And when you stray from any one of those, it's grace that will draw you back again and again in your relationship to the person of our dear Lord Jesus, who loved us and gave Himself for us. Let's pray. Our Father, how we thank You for this portion of Your holy Word. We thank You for the words of our Lord Jesus, words that are life-giving, words that are strengthening to our souls. And we pray that You would so bless those words that there would be some sitting here this morning who will say from the depths of their being, "Lord Jesus, I come to You on Your terms, that I may have and find in You all of that wonderful salvation that You have procured for hell-deserving sinners. Seal then Your word to the profit of each of our souls, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen."